Our scripture reading tonight is taken from Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin reading at verse 18 and read through verse 36. And the passage we consider, verses 28 through 36, Jesus' transfiguration. And I would make a suggestion that when we're done reading it, you keep your Bibles open or your finger at that page, because in the first point, we're basically going to go through this passage verse by verse to understand it, and it might be helpful to follow along that way. Let's start at verse 18. And it came to pass, as he, Jesus, was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked him, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elias or Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain, and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world, and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Now here begins our text. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And this was the end of our reading of God's holy, inspired word. In my own congregation, I'm preaching a short series on Lent under the theme, "Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That's a phrase found in Philippians 2, verse 8. Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God sent Jesus into the world on a very important mission. He was to serve as the mediator of God's elect church. And in that capacity, it's the calling of Jesus to bring the church God's salvation, which he has eternally ordained for them. To do that required of Jesus that he stand in the place of God's people, take upon himself their guilt and the full punishment of their sin, and take it all away. There was no other way than that to obtain their salvation. And that required that he had to die the horrible death of the cross, because the death of the cross was the accursed death. There he would take upon himself the full curse of God upon the sin of the church. And even though Jesus was eminently qualified for that work as the Son of God come into our flesh, it was nevertheless something that weighed heavily upon Jesus throughout his entire ministry. It was like a dark shadow that stood before him. And as the hour of his death approached, it became an increasingly heavy burden. Yet, we read, Jesus was obedient, willingly submitting himself even to the horrors of the cross for our salvation. Now, tonight, we're going to see how God strengthened Jesus for this work by transfiguring him and sending both Moses and Elijah to him to speak of his decease. In the previous section, beginning at verse 22, Jesus informed his disciples of his impending death and resurrection. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Jesus' transfiguration, we read, took place about 8 days after this. And there's an obvious connection between Jesus informing his disciples of his death and resurrection and this transfiguration. In his transfiguration, Jesus received a foretaste of the glory that awaited him after his death, a glory God had promised to him as the mediator. This transfiguration served a twofold purpose. It was, first of all, very important for Jesus as he faced this horrible, horrible death, the accursed death of the cross. This transfiguration gave him courage and strength because he received through it a foretaste of the glory that awaited him. And he needed this to face the cross. But secondly, this transfiguration was important for the disciples, for Peter, James, and John, who were there to witness it, and for the other disciples who were told of it, and for the church today who knows of it. It confirms the reality of Christ's exaltation, something we need to know. And so I call your attention to Jesus' transfiguration. We notice, first of all, an astounding occurrence. Secondly, a necessary encouragement for Jesus. And finally, a profitable revelation for the church. Now let's go to this passage, starting at verse 28 of Luke 9. And the first thing we read in this passage is Jesus' transfiguration. Although that term is not used here in Luke's account, it is in the account of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 2. Now going to verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Notice, he didn't take all the disciples with him. He took Peter, James, and John. The rest were left behind. Why? We'll get into that later this evening. But notice that he took them up into a mountain to pray. What mountain was this? The Bible doesn't tell us. Suggestions have been made. Mount Hermon, which was to the north, really in the land of the Gentiles, that towered way above the Sea of Galilee, that sometimes was covered with snow. That's been suggested. Others had said, no, it's Mount Tabor, about 10 miles southwest of Capernaum, where Jesus did most of his work. It's more likely a mountain or a high hill closer in to Capernaum. Because immediately after this, we didn't read it tonight, Jesus comes down and there's a large group of people, not Gentiles, which would be the case if it was Mount Hermon, but a large group of people, and there's a young boy who needs a devil cast from him, and the disciples couldn't do it. They belong to the Jews. Most likely, Jesus was close to Capernaum at this time. But wherever that mountain was, he went there to pray. Jesus spent a great deal of time praying, didn't he? As the mediator of God, as God's own Son, he delighted in prayer, to commune with his heavenly Father. He spent a great deal of time in prayer, an example to us, who also in Jesus Christ are the adopted children of God. But as the hour of his death approached, we find Jesus more and more in prayer, seeking the help and strength of his Father. Even though he is the eternal Son of God, who possesses the one divine nature with the Father and the Son, and even though he has joined this perfectly with his human nature, he and his human nature needed to be strengthened by the divine nature. And evidently, prayer was a significant part of that process. Now, verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. That is, the appearance of his face was altered. And his raiment, his clothing, was white and glistening. Here, the account in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2 adds an explanation. There we read that Jesus' face shone as the sun. Imagine looking up into the sun. You've tried that. What a bright, brilliant light. You can't look at it very long. Jesus' face shone as the sun. And that explains why, according to our text, his clothing became white and glistening. And in Matthew's account, we read, he was transfigured. The word transfigured is really the word metamorphosis, which indicates a change of form, a change of appearance. Jesus' appearance was drastically changed. Now let's read verses 30 and 31. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Luke draws our attention. Behold, that word is used when there's something very unusual that demands our attention. Behold. Well, what's so striking? Well, there's two men there with Jesus. And not just two men, but Moses and Elijah, two of the great men of the Old Testament. They're there. Not only that, but they appear in glory. They're surrounded with heavenly brightness, much like when the angel came to the shepherds at night to announce the birth of Jesus. All of a sudden, the glory of heaven shone round about them. Moses and Elijah showed forth this same glory. And they were talking with Jesus. They talked of his decease, of his death, that he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And accomplish, that's a very significant term here. Literally, of his decease that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The word accomplish has the idea of accomplishing something in fulfillment of prophecy. These men were talking to Jesus about his death that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem that was foretold in prophecy. That explains why there was Moses there and Elijah. Moses was the one through whom God gave the law. not just the Ten Commandments, but all the laws, also the ceremonial laws which required sacrifices, and looked ahead to the death of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the church. And then there was Elijah, the great prophet sent to the northern tribes during the terrible days of Ahab. And so the law and the prophets of the Old Testament were represented here by Moses and Elijah, speaking to him of the decease he should accomplish in fulfillment of prophecy. Well, as we continue on, the focus then turns, or it starts to include, the three disciples that were with Jesus. Verse 32, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep." Isn't that something? Jesus' disciples again and again fell asleep on the Lord. That's what they did. Jesus would be struggling in prayer at night, tell his disciples to watch and to wait, and almost always they fell asleep. But then we read, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. Notice, all of a sudden they awoke. Why? We don't know. But they saw Jesus' glory. That indicates that when Jesus was transformed in his appearance, then surrounding him was the same glory that was with Moses and Elijah, the glory of heaven. And it came to pass, verse 33, that as they departed from him, Moses and Elijah, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, or tents, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. How long had Moses and Elijah been with Jesus? We don't know. The disciples, the three of them, had been sleeping for a time. How long were Peter, James, and John awake, beholding the glory of these three men and hearing their talk? We don't know, except they were awake long enough to understand what was happening. But as Moses and Elijah were about to depart, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good. It's good to be here. This is wonderful." And he proposes that they build three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, with the hopes that Moses and Elijah would stay, and Jesus would be there, and they could stay a long time on that mountaintop. It was so wonderful to take in. But Peter, we read, did not know what he said. That is, he didn't realize the impossibility and really the foolishness of what he was talking about. That was Peter, wasn't it? Peter often spoke before he thought. Verse 34, "While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud." A couple questions here. What was the nature of this cloud that overshadowed them? Some suggest this was a natural cloud. They placed Jesus and the disciples and Moses and Elijah on the heights of Mount Hermon. And even to this day, because of its height and because of the weather patterns, clouds naturally form and then quickly dissipate. And this is the conclusion of some. More likely, this was a special cloud, the likes of which we read repeatedly of in the Old Testament. Wasn't there a cloud that led Israel out of Egypt? A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of cloud by night, representing the presence of the living God. Didn't Jehovah speak out of that cloud more than once, especially when the people of God were rebellious? When the tabernacle was made and set up and dedicated, that cloud entered into the tabernacle as a cloud of glory. Later on, when Solomon built his temple on Mount Zion, that same cloud appeared as a cloud of glory and entered into the Holy of Holies, the presence of the living God. That was the cloud, evident from the fact that from this cloud also God spoke. He spoke. Who entered the cloud? All we read here is, while they thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Who's in the cloud? Who was afraid? All kinds of suggestions have been made. Moses and Elijah were in the cloud. The disciples were in the cloud. They were all in the cloud. Well, from this cloud, Jehovah God spoke to the three disciples. Evidently, they're not in the cloud. They were outside the cloud. Moses and Elijah and Jesus are together, and the cloud comes and overshadows them. They're in the cloud. The disciples are outside the cloud. And we read the disciples feared. They were afraid. Now, mind you, this was not the fear of the shepherds who saw the glory of God as the angel appeared to them to announce Christ's birth. They were afraid because they saw an angel, because the glory of God was there and they were afraid of it. That wasn't Peter, James, and John. Peter said, "This is a good thing. Let's build three shelters, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Let's stay here." They weren't afraid of that. Evidently, they were afraid that not only Moses and Elijah, but also Jesus at this moment were going to leave them. Is Jesus now going to depart into glory? And then we read verse 35, "And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.'" In the other gospel accounts, there's added, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." As we indicated, this was the voice of God. Notice, it's addressed to the disciples because it says, "Hear him, listen to him." And it informs them that Jesus is his beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased. And then verse 36, "And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone." That is, when the voice finished speaking, the cloud dissipated, and Jesus was standing alone. Moses and Elijah were now gone. And finally we read, "And they kept it close and told no man in those days of any of those things which they had seen." And in both Matthew's account and Mark's account, we're told why. Jesus told them, "Don't tell anyone until I have been taken into glory." And we'll come back to that in our final point. So that's what happened. Now what we have to see is that this transfiguration was necessary to encourage and strengthen Jesus for the great suffering he was about to endure. No one will ever know the horrors that Jesus had to suffer on the cross. The infinite wrath of God for the sins of God's church would all come crashing down upon him. Oh, it wasn't just then. He suffered the wrath of God as punishment for our sin all his life long, but it would all culminate and climax at the cross, which was the accursed death. And no one will ever know what Jesus had to experience. You know, the ungodly who live and die without Christ will fall under the wrath of God in hell. And the Bible speaks of that in most horrific terms. And even though the ungodly spend an eternity in hell, they will not really know all that Jesus experienced on the cross. The wrath of God against sin is so great that a mere creature cannot endure it all. That's why there's never an end to hell. But Jesus had to endure it all, and especially on the few short hours at the cross. Not even Satan will begin to understand, as he spends his eternity in hell, what Jesus went through on the cross. Jesus, as we'll see in a few moments, did not fully understand all that he had to go through at the cross. That's amazing. Even though he's the Son of God, he at this point did not fully grasp all that he had to endure, but he knew it was a terrible, terrible thing. It was a cloud over his whole life. And so as the hour of his death approached, God encouraged and strengthened Jesus through the events of this transfiguration. First of all, notice he assured Jesus of his love. God spoke from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice, he claimed Jesus as his son, not a stranger, not just an acquaintance, not a slave, my son. This is my son, and this is my beloved son. I love him. I love him with my whole being. He's my son. And I'm well pleased with him. I've sent him here in the flesh to carry out a very important work. And I'm very pleased with what he's doing and how he's doing it. I am very pleased. How important this was for Jesus. As we said, all his life long, God was punishing Jesus for the sins of his people and making him taste his terrible wrath. And it was building up and building up, and it was all going to come to a climax at the horrible cross. Nevertheless, even though, and this is a mystery, even though God caused Jesus to experience his wrath and his anger and all this punishment, he loved Jesus. And he was well pleased with Jesus. And Jesus knew it. He experienced God's love. But as the wrath of God intensified, Jesus had to be assured of that. And so God, well, at the beginning of his ministry when he was baptized, said the same thing. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, at this critical junction, as Jesus needed encouragement, the same words came. "This is my Son, my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." What's interesting is that when Jesus did finally go to the cross, a short while after this, the wrath of God was so heavy upon him that Jesus, for a short time, lost the sense of God's favor and God's love. One of the very last words of the cross, as the 3 hours of darkness were about to dissipate, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That is, utterly, completely, totally forsaken me. He had always known in the midst of his suffering, God loves him. God approves of him. And on the cross, he lost for a while that sense. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But the fact of the matter is, during that time, God never loved him more and never approved of him more than at that time. But here Jesus was encouraged by this wonderful expression of God's love for him as his son. "You're my son. I love you. I'm well pleased with what you're doing. Don't ever forget that." There's more. Through this transfiguration, God the Father gave Jesus a glimpse of the glory that awaited him after his horrible death. God had promised Jesus, as the mediator, honor and glory in the way of suffering, sent him to bear the guilt and punishment of his church, promised him that after he was obedient unto the death of the cross, God would exalt him and give him at his own right hand honor and glory, the likes of which no one else ever had or ever will enjoy. In fact, God spoke that even through the Psalms. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord, Jehovah, David is writing here, Jehovah said to my Lord, who is David's Lord? The coming Messiah. Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. David sat as the king of Israel. But David says, Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand in honor and glory till I make thy enemies thy footstool. In Psalm 16, another psalm of David, David joins this promise of glory and honor with his death. Verse 10 and 11, the last two verses, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now David's speaking of himself, but as he often does in his psalms, when he speaks of himself and his experiences, he's looking forward as a picture of Christ to come. And David writes, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or Sheol, which probably is better translated here, the place of the dead. Thou wilt not leave my soul in death, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. That's God speaking through David, promising Christ not to leave his soul in the grave, not to leave him in the grave, or allow him to see corruption and destruction, but to exalt him to the pleasures of his own right hand in the way of his suffering. And God gave to Jesus a glimpse of this great glory, even spoken of by the prophets, when he transfigured him. For a few brief moments, Jesus was able to experience something of the glory that awaited him after his obedience to God and his horrible death on the cross. And this served as a great encouragement to strengthen Jesus to face the great trials that were before him. I've often asked my catechism cumens in an attempt to explain this. Let's say that you had to have an operation. Who wants an operation? Well, no one wants to go to the hospital and stay in the hospital and all the pain. Well, what if your parents would say, okay, what would you like the most? Well, some says a computer and some other electronic thing I don't know about. And I thought when I was a kid I wanted a bike. But anyway, let's say your parents would buy this and show it to you. Okay, after your surgery and after you're home, it's yours. But we'll show it to you now. You can't have it yet. We'll show it to you. Maybe you can play with it for a few minutes. You'll put it in the box again. Won't that be an encouragement for you to go through this, knowing that after that, you're going to get this thing you really want? Why, of course, of course. Well, on a much higher plane, that's what God was doing to his son, setting before him the glory that he would give to him in obedience to his calling. He needed that. Finally, we find Moses and Elijah encouraging him. Moses and Elijah weren't just there, they were talking to him as representatives of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And we read, they spoke to him of his decease or departure. They most certainly didn't just stop talking about his departure, his death, but that departure also included his resurrection and his exaltation. Jesus always, when he talked about his death, almost always included his resurrection. He did that here in the previous context. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised again the third day. And then in that same context, he says, he speaks of his glory. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So when Jesus talked about his death, he talked about his resurrection, he talked about his glory. Moses and Elijah did the same. Of course they did, because they came to him with the glory of heaven. They themselves shone the glory that they experienced. And don't forget that Moses and surely Elijah and probably Moses experienced the glory of heaven in a way that few other saints had up until this time in history. Elijah was one who left this earth and went to the glory of heaven without death, which means that he was there body and soul. The only one else to do that was Enoch before the flood. He enjoyed the bliss of heaven and the glory of heaven in a way that the other saints did not. What about Moses? According to Jude chapter 9, not chapter 9, there's only one chapter there, verse 9, we read, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. While he was doing that, he durst or dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Remember Moses' death? When Israel was about ready to cross into Canaan, well, Moses was brought up to Mount Nebo, and there he died by the hand of God because he was not allowed to lead Israel into Canaan. He had struck the rock in anger instead of speaking to it. And the Lord buried him there, we read. But now there was, according to Jude, a dispute over the body of Moses between the devil and Michael the archangel. And it's been suggested, although we can't say that dogmatically, that dispute was over whether the body of Moses was to be taken to heaven. And some suggest that's exactly what happened. If that's the case, both Moses and Elijah enjoyed the glory of heaven as no other saint did at that time except Enoch. They came to him with the glory of heaven, speaking of his departure, his death, and the glory that awaited him, to encourage him. And from other scriptures, we know that this transfiguration certainly strengthened our Lord to endure the torments of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, indicates that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me read that again. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This passage speaks of the cross and the shame attached to it. Of course, it was a shame. Death itself brings shame. You ever watch anybody die? You ever see the process of death over a period of time and then the deathbed, it takes all your dignity away. There's the shame of death. And death by crucifixion was a slow, agonizing death where a person died by inches. Jesus died within 6 hours after he was nailed to the cross. Sometimes it took days. The shame of death. Not only that, but he died as a convicted criminal. The taunts of the people, the shame of death. But the greatest shame of his death was this, that he was dying the accursed death. He was dying under the wrath of God for sin. Do you think when the ungodly are led off to hell in the last day, they're going to be boasting and bragging with their heads up high? They're going to be hanging them in shame under the wrath of God. Christ had to endure the shame of God's curse. But we read Jesus despised the cross and the shame that it brought. To despise means to think little of something. In like manner, Jesus despised the cross. He thought very little of it. And despising the shame of the cross, he endured it. Why? How was he able to? Because of the joy set before him. His heavenly Father had set that joy before him, even before he came into our flesh. That joy was set before him in the prophets and in the law. Moses and Elijah spoke of it. That joy was set before him as he was transfigured, and his face shone as the sun, and he experienced somewhat the glory that was going to come. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. And so Jesus now sits at God's right hand on his throne. This is the highest position in God's universe, the place of highest honor and glory. And he has earned it. He has received it as a reward for his perfect obedience, even unto death. Even the death of the cross. And his transfiguration that we're talking about tonight was a necessary and significant step for Jesus to do all this and to receive his mediator's reward. And now our final point tonight, a profitable revelation for the disciples. Jesus' transfiguration was also profitable and important for the disciples and for the church following. In that connection, let's note, first of all, two things. The first thing is that Jesus made sure that three of his disciples were with him. He didn't just go up to the mountain himself to be transfigured. He made sure that there were three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, to witness it. It's rather interesting that these three witnessed other significant parts of Jesus' ministry that the others didn't. For example, with the raising of Jairus' daughter, Jesus came to the house, the girl was dead, he shooed them all away except the parents, and he left his disciples back except Peter, James, and John. Moving ahead to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus enters into the garden, leaves his disciples behind, takes Peter, James, and John with him into the garden, and then even leaves them behind, but they're there so they can witness. There's all kinds of reasons suggested why these three men, when I preached this a couple Sundays ago, I gave a couple explanations, and someone came up afterwards and says, you know, the only reason is they were the leading disciples. Simple. They were the leading disciples. Evident from the fact that two of them were inspired later on to write Holy Writ, Peter and John. James, by the way, was the first apostle to be martyred, but he was a leading disciple. That first of all, and notice, secondly, in this connection, that when God spoke from the cloud, he spoke to these three disciples, and by implication to the rest of them, and by implication to the whole church, hear ye him. And that was very necessary and profitable. First of all, the disciples needed to be reminded that they must listen to Jesus as the Son of God. You see, the disciples weren't always inclined to listen to Jesus. Oh, they did generally, but sometimes it was selective. Yes, they sat at his feet. Yes, they embraced him as the Son of God, as the great prophet, the great teacher. But when Jesus told them and taught things that didn't line up with their perspective, they very quickly dismissed what he said. And especially when it came to Jesus' death in Jerusalem that was impending and his resurrection that didn't fit into their perspective. Their view of the kingdom that Christ had come to establish was too much earthly, and his death did not fit. And so they simply ignored that. So much so that when he did die on the cross, they were taken by surprise, they were astonished, they thought everything was done, and they were not looking for the resurrection. And so they needed to be reminded, hear him, listen to him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Doesn't that also have to be said today to the church and to us? Yes, we accept Jesus as the Christ. We acknowledge him as the great prophet of God. Do we listen to him? Yes, we do. But there are some things that he tells us that are hard, and we don't always want to listen. And the temptation is, as the disciples had, simply to ignore a few things that are too hard for us, that are uncomfortable for us, that tell us to give up things we really don't want to give up. And we have to hear, we're talking about what the beloved Son of God has told us, with whom God is very pleased, who's now in glory at God's right hand. And when he comes to you and me in Scripture, telling us what to believe and how to live it out, hear him, listen to him. We need to hear that. But secondly, this was necessary for the disciples to witness his glory as they brought the gospel to the nations. After Jesus' departure and glory into heaven, these men were sent out as apostles to preach the gospel of Christ crucified. Peter makes it very clear in his second epistle how important this was, that they could tell the people to whom they brought the gospel what they had seen. He writes in 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Notice, Peter says, when we talked to you about the power and coming of our Lord, we didn't make this up. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't come with a great big whopping story. To put it in our own context, this is not something on the level of Paul Bunyan and his Blue Ox, some fantastic legend and story. We saw it. We were with him on the Holy Mount. We saw his glory. Moses and Elijah were there. We heard the voice. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified as a common criminal. But that's not the whole story. God raised him. God exalted him. God glorified him at his own right hand. And we saw his glory. That was so important for two very reliable witnesses to be able to establish in the church and then in the unbelieving community. And God used their witness of faithful, responsible men to open the hearts of many to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be gathered unto him according to the counsel of God. And we can apply that also then to us today. Peter and John and James aren't here, are they, to tell us what they saw, what they heard. But they tell us here in their epistles. And if you read 1 John chapter 1, you'll find the same thing, only not quite as clearly set forth. But it's there. By the inspiration of God, faithful witnesses set before us what they have seen and heard. And you can't deny it. Jesus of Nazareth, put to death on the cross, executed as a common criminal, has been exalted by God to highest honor and glory. And he speaks. This Son does. This beloved Son of God, he speaks. He speaks through the Bible. He speaks through the preaching. He tells us what we must believe. He tells us how we must live. He tells us everything we need to know for our eternal welfare. Listen to him. That's the word of God spoken still to us today. You better listen to him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when we listen to him and follow him by faith, he will lead us through the cross and through his resurrection all the way to glory. And he will share his glory with us as our Savior. Amen. Dear God and Father, we come to thee this evening with joy in our hearts. Our Lord, our Master, our Mediator, was obedient unto death, even dying in our place, the death of the cross. And thou hast exalted him. And members of us, the church, have witnessed his exaltation. Lord, we give thanks. Give us grace to listen to thy exalted Son as he calls us to faith and to salvation and to glory. Amen.